If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians, the first chapter, and we'll read the first 14 verses and begin a brief series from this book of Colossians. If you actually say it right, it's Shalom Y'all. That is, if you're from South Israel. But it's good to be home, and it's good to be with you. Say, do you ever consult the horoscope before you begin your day? Or do you have an opinion about morality that sometimes is a little different from the Word of God? Has traditional marriage sort of gone by the wayside in your mind, and it just seems reasonable to live together to see if you qualify to be married? And what about all these Eastern religions? Could they help us? Could their disciplines actually help us? Is it possible that you could mix a little bit of this and a little bit of that and come up with something better than we know? You see, these are the issues that the Apostle Paul faced 2,000 years ago when he was writing the letter to the church at Colossae. And while we are always saying, look at our progress, the truth is not much has changed, for the same issues that challenged Colossae 2,000 years ago challenges Conway here in 2016. So then, I think it would be very important for us to look closely at how Paul dealt with the issue and to know how we too ought to deal with these issues as we face the same as he did. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Father, we desperately need a word from you. It is not my opinion. It is not our opinions. It is your word that we desperately need. So speak to us through your word today and be exalted, be lifted up, be high among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So it will be my purpose in this first message to just give to you a little bit of the setting, something about the city and the church and the crisis that they experience. And then I want to talk to you about church planting, about taking the gospel from one place to another. And then I want you to see the prayer, the supplication that Paul prays for the people of Colossae. But ultimately, and finally in the message, I want you to see the Savior. I want the centrality of Christ to go home with you this morning. So what about the setting? Colossae was a city about 100 miles from Laodicea. It was in Europe of that time, Asia Minor, away from Jerusalem, but a place where the gospel was desperately needed. It's doubtful that the Apostle Paul ever actually went to Colossae. But Philemon and Epaphras preached there and planted the gospel seed in their hearts. And so there in Colossae, a church was born. That church was born into the midst of a world in need of the gospel in its purest and saving form. Because the crisis in that city was this. It was a city where people from the east and the west came together. And so philosophies, ideologies, and religions of all sorts seemed to lock horns in the city of Colossae. There you had Gnostics, those who thought they knew it all, and agnostics, those who didn't think they knew anything at all. There you had Eastern religion coming together with Judaism and forming isms that did not match nor meet the standards of the Word of God. And this infant church was birthed in such a location so that as they heard the gospel, they left behind the trappings, the fads, the fashions, and the fancies of the world and began to concentrate on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of a world that was confused and scattered and mixed up, in the middle of a world where some knew nothing and others knew everything. And so I think it would be very easy for me and for you to relate to what Paul faced in that world. We're in a world just like that this morning. Move from the setting to the sharing or to the seed sowing. Two men influenced under the Apostle Paul's ministry when he was in Ephesus, Philemon and Epaphras, went to the city of Colossae and built a church. How do you build a church? One brick after another? No, they didn't build a building. They built a church. They preached the gospel, and God saved, and they baptized. And when they were saved and baptized, these men began to disciple and mentor them and share with them the truth of the gospel so that they began to grow and be nurtured in the things of God. And one became two, and two became four, and four, eight, and eight, 16, until the church in Colossae really began to flourish and blossom and bloom, even in the midst of a set of circumstances that we might call persecution. Great disagreement, great debate, great conflict. But the reason why the seed planting, the church planting, the sharing took place was because, number one, they received the word of truth, the gospel. And because of number two, they responded to the word of truth by placing their faith in Christ Jesus, by understanding the grace of God, by developing a love for all the saints, and by experiencing the hope of glory in Christ Jesus, the first several verses. So the gospel in that region was planted. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told, a parable, as he spent time in the upper Galilee around the sea. And one day as he gathered his disciples together, he said, "Sit for a while and let me talk to you." And he said, "A sower went out to sow. And as the sower went out to sow, he sowed seeds. And some of the seeds, he said, fell on hard ground, the little trails where men walked. And the birds came and plucked the seed away quickly. And some of the seed fell just off of the roadside into ground that was somewhat ready for seed. But anon, the sun came and splashed it with heat, and it died out before the rain could cause it to grow. And some seed, he said, fell in such a way that it was eaten alive by the thorn bushes that it fell in, stronger, there longer, rooted deeper, and crushed the seed before it could grow. But he said, when the sower sowed seed on good soil, it sprang up and it began to bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 90-fold. When Epaphras and Philemon arrived at Colossae, they began to sow seed. You build churches by sowing seed. And as they sowed the seed, some fell on hard ground and never came to fruition. Some was choked out by the agnostic or the Gnostic way of thinking and the Eastern religions and Judaism and all confusion. And so some just gave up on religion, as some do today. But some of the seed fell upon hearts that had been plowed deeply by the Holy Spirit. Some of the seed fell upon the elect of God who could not resist the pure preaching of the gospel. Some of the seed fell on ground that was well watered with conviction, and that the sunshine of God's love had beamed upon for such time that rather than resisting, they ran to the gospel and received the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the seed fell in such a way that it could not help but blossom and bloom and grow and become strong and bear fruit. And of those, a church was formed and birthed in Colossae. And so we move from the setting to the seed planting to the supplication or the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. And listen to this prayer. He said, from the very first, as I've heard about you and heard from you, I've prayed that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk worthy of the Lord and pleasing and bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God, and be strengthened with power because He's a mighty God, and be able to endure with patience and with joy, and give thanks to the Father because you have been made a part of the inheritance of the saints. Here's what he prays. He said, I pray first for your spiritual intelligence. What a prayer, that you might know God's will and follow it. Spiritual intelligence. We could use a train full of that in America this morning. If you want to look up stupidity in the dictionary, it'll have as its definition folks who live in 2016. We could sure use some spiritual wisdom. The discernment of knowing right from wrong. The discernment of knowing we don't follow the stars, we follow the Creator of the stars. The knowledge that our ways have been set forth from times of old by a loving God who makes no mistakes. The understanding that the path of a good man is ordered by the Lord, that He has purpose and plan in our lives and in all things that happen in our lives. Oh, that we might have a little bit of spiritual wisdom, so that rather than making decisions on the fly or based on feelings, we might make our decision based on the foundation of the Word of the living God. But he not only prayed for them to have spiritual intelligence, he prayed for them to have practical obedience, that they might walk worthy of the calling that they had in Christ Jesus. A decade or so ago, all the young people were wearing bracelets that said, "What would Jesus do?" And some of us adults thought that was a little humorous and maybe even a little fanatical. Oh my goodness, do we not need to answer that question in the affirmative this morning? In every step we take and in everything we do and in every thought we have, the question ought to be, what would Jesus do? Listen, let me get real personal this morning. How about you and you and you and you and all of you, and how about me? Right where you are today, the thoughts you're thinking, the decisions that you're making, the plans that you have, what would Jesus do? And if you're not doing what Jesus would do, you're not doing the right thing. And if you're not making decisions like Jesus would make, you're not making right decisions. And if you're not living your life like Jesus would live his life, you're not living the purpose and the plan of a mighty God that he has for you. He prayed for them to have practical obedience, to just do what they ought to do and be who they ought to be according to the grace of God. And then he prayed for moral excellence. And they responded by bearing fruit, by learning how to endure, by living their life in patience, by experiencing the joy of the Lord. He'd just written to the church at Philippi and said, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord." And now he's writing and saying, "I want you to be joyful and learn how to give thanks. I want you to experience moral excellency. I want you to do the right thing. I want you to be people of integrity. I want you to be people of character." Oh yes, it's easier to run from your problem. It's easier to run from your sin and not confess it or confront it. But I want you to do what God wants you to do. I want you to do the right thing. And you know what he really is saying to this church? When people look at you in Colossae, I don't want them to make any mistake about who you are. You're a saint. You're a child of God. You're a part of the inheritance. You've received the grace of the Lord. You're not a seed that fell by the wayside. You're blooming. You're blossoming. You're growing. And your character and your integrity is manifesting what a real Christian is supposed to look like. And that prayer for the church at Colossae, I believe, would be Paul's prayer for the church at Conway Central, if he were to be here today 2,000 years later and confront much of the same issue and pray the same kind of prayer. Oh God, I pray that they would have a little bit of wisdom, spiritual wisdom. I pray that there'd be some practical obedience found in that midst. I pray you'd raise people with moral character, with moral excellency, people who wouldn't decide what was right in their own eyes, but would check it out and live it out as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the point I wanted to get to. The setting, the city of Colossae. The seed planting, how they received the gospel, the word of truth. The prayer that Paul prayed, the supplication for spiritual intelligence and practical obedience and moral excellency. But these last two verses, the centrality of Christ, brings us to this matter. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Man's greatest problem is sin, and God's only solution is grace. Man's greatest problem is sin, and God's only solution is grace. Now, you may not want to think about this morning, but Christmas is coming. In fact, it's closer now than it was when I said that. It's coming. And one of the things that we do at Christmas, if we have family that live a distance away, is that we buy gifts, and we wrap them, and we box them up, and we put an address on them, and we have them delivered from us to them. And I would imagine that if you were stationed on foreign soil as a soldier, and it was lonely there where you were, just to receive something from home would be the greatest gift you could possibly imagine. It might not even matter what was in the box. The fact that you got the box, that somebody thought about delivering that box to you. Now, I wanted to give you that thought because here's what the Scripture implies. The Scripture implies that the Lord Jesus, by His grace and mercy and redemptive blood, delivered us from where we were headed to where we need to be headed. So I want you to get this. You're in the box. You're all wrapped up. And the address is placed upon it. And it says, Don Chandler, hell. Oh, there. That's where I was headed. And all of a sudden, a nail-scarred hand comes along and it wipes away that address. And in the blood of an everlasting covenant, it inscribes the word heaven. And I am no longer to be delivered to hell. I am now redeemed and forgiven and to be delivered to glory. And that's what he says. That's what he tells us, that the centrality of Christ in a life, that the grace of God, that the mercy of God, that the compassion of God is such that we are transferred, translated, changed, and delivered from hell to heaven, and in the process redeemed and forgiven for all of our sin. And if you can't get happy about that, something is terribly, terribly wrong with your understanding of grace. Because I want to tell you, He delivers us. He converts us and transfers and translates us. And He redeems us. You understand what redemption is? Anybody remember green stamps? Well, the older crowd is asleep or they won't lift their hand, one of the two. You know what the process was? You spent your money, but you got stamps. You saved your stamps, and you went down to the store after you'd spent so much money with these stamps and got something cheap that didn't last till you got home with it. You remember that process, don't you? Yes, sir. That's exactly what happened. And we called them redemption stores. Let me tell you about another one. I was lost in sin, headed for hell. Not worthy of any response from Almighty God. And He spent it all, gave His lifeblood. And He came by me and He redeemed me by His blood. And in the process of redeeming me, He said, and oh, by the way, I'm just going to forgive all your sin, past, present, and future. And I'm going to change your address. You're not bound for hell. You're a saint of the inheritance type. And you're now bound for glory. And He delivered me. I don't think you hear what I'm saying. He redeemed you when you weren't worth redeeming. He saved you when you weren't worth saving. He forgave you when mercy was all your hope could possibly be. He's going to translate you and transfer you from a place in hell forever to a place in glory forever and forever and forever. That's what the Jesus I'm talking about did for you and He did for me. That's why the centrality of Christ is urgent for us to understand and vital for us to embrace. Jesus is our only hope from glory. The last chapters of the book of Leviticus say that on the day of High Atonement, two lambs of perfect and polished perfection stood before the priest. Upon one, he laid his hands and confessed all the sins of Israel. And upon the other, he slit its throat and took a bowl of blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And there in the Holy of Holies, He confessed our sin. And there on the lamb that our sin was confessed on, He sent it off into the wilderness where not one man would ever see it ever, ever, ever again. And it took two lambs to show you what one lamb did. His blood bought us and paid for us in full. And his life redeemed us and sent our sin so far away it can never be brought up or mentioned again. And he delivered us from darkness to everlasting light. You're right, Darrell. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. The centrality of Jesus Christ. And here it is. If you are saved, then you and I are to live as if we have been resurrected alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. All other things take their proper place, but Jesus is the midst of it all. Let's stand together. We not only live in a world that's confused, we have a church where people show up every Sunday. Some know it all, and some don't seem to know anything. Some believe that somehow, some way, it ought to all fall into place. Karma, I suppose it's called. Some hear the gospel and reject and refuse it. Others embrace it just long enough to get out of the mess they're in. But now and then, here and there, the gospel comes home to the heart of a desperate sinner who needs nothing more nor less than mercy and grace from a sovereign God. And when that happens, we see redemption. We experience mercy. We watch grace change our destiny from hell to heaven. We see a man or a woman or a boy or a girl become a saint and a part of the inheritance of God. We watch as the old man dies and as a new man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. We see him change so that he no longer does what he does by the energy of the flesh, but he does what he does by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we watch his life as one by one the things of this world drop aside, and we see him enter into a vacuum called the will of God, and the centrality of Christ becomes his great and only priority. And he cries out with the apostle of old, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And that, dear church, is the call of the gospel, is the invitation of a mighty God to come to him when nothing or no one else can give you what you need, to come because he loves you and he wants to save you and turn your life around. If you've never trusted Christ, pastors will be in the altar. If you want to become a part of Central Church, we'll receive you in that way. If you want to come and commit afresh your life, if you want to come and kneel and pray, if the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, would you come?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.